And turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 17. We're going to tackle Matthew 17, verses 22 through 27. And Matthew 17, 22 through 27, I think, has one of the greatest claims to the deity of Christ ever. It's a little bit veiled, so you have to work for it to see it, but it's an amazing expression of his deity. But there is a secondary point in this context that I kind of want to highlight and bring out because I think it's especially applicable for the day and age in which we live. There's no doubt about it that Jesus offended a lot of people when he was on this earth. His truth, by nature, is offensive. But what we're going to see in this passage is that Jesus actually went out of his way when the truth did not require it, so that he would not offend people. Offense is sort of a secondary effect of telling someone the truth. And especially if you're telling them gospel truth, you have to, at some point, get to the fact that they're a sinner and they're guilty under a holy God. And so all the content there is there to ruffle feathers and to offend them. And so our goal is not, I'm going to go out and offend people today. Our goal is, I'm going to go out evangelizing. I'm going to tell people about the gospel. And we kind of understand that as gracious as we can possibly be, offense just might happen, and we need to be okay with that. But it would be wrong for us to go out and say, I'm going to go out and offend some people today. That is a secondary effect, right? It's not supposed to be the goal of what we're doing. But I think we need to admit that we're in a culture that takes pleasure in offending people, right? We're kind of in that culture. No matter what your politics are, our former president, I think a lot of his popularity was that he was really good at offending people. He went out of his way to offend people. And even if a person might, you know, agree with particular policies, there was sort of a fan base that developed because many people take pleasure in offense. Or maybe you've gone online and you've seen those YouTube videos that might be titled, you know, leftists get triggered or something, and you click on it and it's got like a million views already. And it's probably not, you know, people aren't going there primarily for a good argument, right? They're going there because we might like to see someone whose arguments we really disagree with get offended and then lose their bananas, right? There's a certain pleasure that comes along with that. And so I think it's just important for us to realize there is a culture that's there. That's what gets the clicks, right? That's what causes people to stop and actually read the news articles if there might be some sort of tantalizing pleasure that takes place because a pretty significant offense took place. A lot of people wear offense as a badge of honor. If you can offend someone, well, that just means you're passionate about the truth, right? That means you're just fearless. And so look at how easily I offend people, and look at how much I don't care that I offend people, and so we kind of wear it as a badge of honor. And then it can become, I think, really problematic, maybe even this is why I'm bringing it up, is because ministries and ministers can actually start to go out of their way to develop a reputation of offense. If a person's blog is known as really edgy and offends a lot of people, and the blogger doesn't really care, and he brands himself as someone who doesn't care that he offends people, he knows that he's going to get more traffic to his blog, or the preacher knows that he's going to get more attention if he's just known as being offensive and he doesn't care. And so I think this is something that we have to admit is kind of in the culture, in the air that we breathe, and we need to be very aware of this as Christians. And I know for me, I don't know how many times there's been articles or blogs I've been reading, and I just love the theology of what I'm reading, and I would love to forward it to someone who I think needs it, but I end up not doing it because it's just riddled with sarcasm and offense that was totally unnecessary to make. So I find myself sort of cutting, pasting, and maybe just putting the whole thing in my words and sending it to a person because whoever wrote it, you could tell, is sort of striving to have that kind of reputation that I don't think pleases the Lord. So I think we need to realize that for many of us, and maybe especially the younger generation, this is something that pleases us, but it doesn't please God at all. This is not something that pleases God. If there was a nurse who enjoyed administering shots to help people, we might say that's a good nurse. But if there's a nurse who says, yes, I like administering shots because I love to see people in pain, but I also like to help people, we might say, you are not well. There's something wrong with you. That's good, you want to help people, and in the end of the day, you are helping people, but the fact that you're taking pleasure in somebody else's discomfort is not a healthy sign. That's not even part of why you go into medicine, right? And so it's the same for the Christian. If we love the truth and we deliver the truth, but there's just a part of that delivery process that makes the person uncomfortable and is offensive, and we take pleasure in that, we're not well. Something's wrong with us. We need to repent from that kind of attitude. And so before we really get into this text, I just want to set the record straight, and probably most of us know this anyways, that Jesus certainly was not afraid of offense. And I do think there's something to be said about offense as necessary to jolt someone out of some sort of spiritual slumber and get their attention. So God can certainly use offense. Doesn't mean it should be our primary goal, but we see this quite a bit in the life of Christ. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 12, Jesus told the Pharisees, who were just paranoid that they might touch something dead, including a dead gnat, he essentially told them, maybe you should worry about the corpse within you. So you tell that to someone who's so paranoid. Maybe you should worry about the uncleanliness that's just oozing from your heart. That's the greatest source of uncleanliness. And in verse 12 of Matthew 15, the disciples came and said to him, do you know that when the Pharisees were offended when they heard that statement? In John 8, 58 and 59, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And by the way, if you're not I am, terribly offensive to say that. But he's the I am. He says it, they're horribly offended. Mark 6, 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. In John chapter 6, Jesus told the crowds, they just followed him for the miracles. They were just following him for the food. They were just following for these wrong reasons. In verse 65, he drops in a little hint about the topic of election, just to finish it off. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And what happens? They all leave him. They're all offended by him. Twice, Jesus stormed the temple. They had offended God by turning a temple, his temple, into a big box store. And so Jesus actually makes a whip and he storms the temple and he actually offends many people, but because they have offended God. So offense was taking place regularly in Jesus' life. And I believe that if preachers honestly preach the Word of God, they just exposit straight exposition of the Word of God, then preachers are going to be offensive whether they try to or not. People are regularly offended through my preaching ministry, and sometimes I'm surprised at what offends people. But to me, it's just an affirmation when you just go through the Scriptures and you let the Scriptures speak for itself. It is really the Word of God that is offending, but it's obviously never our goal. We're never trying to go out of our way to offend people. So this isn't about avoiding offense. This is about the sin of taking pleasure in offense and then kind of lying to ourselves and saying it's just because I'm so passionate for the truth. And so it's a secondary point to this passage that we're going to look at, but I still think it's right there, front and center, and it's important. It's something that Jesus wants us to see. So let's begin. Last week we saw Jesus descend the Mount of Transfiguration. He came down with his disciples. They had come from this glorious transfiguration experience. Jesus now descends into a valley of doubt. He descends into a valley of faithlessness. And we saw this. This is a large part of Jesus' anguish in this life, constantly bombarded by doubt all around him. And so he tells them the solution is that you need the tenacity of a mustard seed faith. You need a tenacious, pursuant faith. And if you don't have that faith, well, that faith can be watered through prayer. So that's the solution. Water it through prayer. And as they head south from northern Israel, they've been hanging out in northern Israel for quite some time, as they head south for the second time, Jesus brings up the subject of his death. He is going to die. Now, the first time he brought that up, Peter was highly offended. Peter didn't want anything to hear. He rebuked Jesus for saying that. So Jesus is going to try again and talk about his death and see how they handle it this time. And look at verse 22 of Matthew 17. And while they were there gathering together, in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Now that word delivered means to hand over, or it can also mean to betray. So Jesus is not only talking about his coming death, but now he's dropping the first hint that there is going to be a traitor. There is going to be a betrayal that results in the death. And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were deeply grieved. So Luke's account says they actually didn't understand what Jesus was saying, and they were afraid to ask him to clarify actually what he's saying. But Matthew is telling us that at least they did understand enough to grieve. So they don't really know exactly what's going on with this talk of death, and they're afraid to ask Jesus to clarify it, but they understand enough to know that this is grievous news. Jesus is bringing up his whole death again. So here we go. And they're processing it. And look at verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, remember, is their headquarters. Peter had a house there. They stayed at Peter's house. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" Now, this is the first time that Jesus had been, and the disciples had been, in Capernaum in 2, maybe even 3 months. They had gone way up to northern Israel. They had been in Tyre. They had been in Sidon. They had been in Caesarea Philippi. If you get your ruler out and you calculate all that, that's several hundred miles. They had just been traveling, and Jesus had been discipling them, and now they're coming back. And they're coming back, and who's there to welcome them coming back home? A tax collector. And the tax collector comes to Peter. Peter's the head disciple, and he wants to know, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? Now, we're used to talking about these very notorious tax collectors, right? The Jews who were despised by other Jews, who sold their soul to Rome by buying a Roman tax franchise so they could turn around and steal and tax from their own Jewish people. And they were the most hated people. It was tax collectors and prostitutes. But this is not that kind of tax collector. This is a temple servant who's going out, and he is collecting the voluntary, very non-controversial temple tax that had been a thing for quite some time, as we're about to learn. And so this was not the tax collectors that were hated. These were simple temple servants, and they're just here to collect this non-controversial temple tax. So if you will, go to Exodus chapter 30. We're going to learn a little bit about the temple tax, because to really appreciate the statement that Jesus is going to make about his deity, we have to understand the history of this temple tax. And it is instituted in the Mosaic Law. It's instituted in the days of Moses. And it's instituted in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 11. So 1,400 years, roughly, before Jesus shows up. It says in verse 11, "The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, 'When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord.'" Now, ransom doesn't mean a payment for his salvation, but basically a payment for his life. And we'll talk about that. This is how they were able to stay in the land and survive. So they shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So a half a shekel equaled 1 drachma. Drachma was the temple tax. By the time you come to Christ, it's 2 drachma, perhaps because of inflation is one guess. But here in the Old Testament, that's the price, is 1 drachma. The text goes on, the shekel is 20 geras, which is a Babylonian measurement, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. So this language, giving contribution to the Lord, is worship language, okay? This is not just got to pay my taxes, but this is an act of worship to God. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than half shekel. When you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel, and you shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Okay? So that's a big text, but let me just draw out 4 observations about this text, about the temple tax that we need to understand. Number one, this tax was for the institution and upkeep of the temple, right? So this was to provide finances to get the temple off the ground. A lot of people think it was just a one-time thing at this point, and to get it off the ground, but to keep it going for a while. So that was the first observation. Number two, this tax was collected at the census. And so when they were to number Israel, and we're going to see from time to time, they would resurrect the temple tax, but they would always resurrect it with a census. So when you go out to number the people and you count the men, because the primary purpose is who is ready for war, who is of the age where they can go to war, so 20 years of age and older, you count, and everyone who is 20 years of age and older has to pay the temple tax. A third observation is that the payment was equal for everyone. So in some taxes in the Old Testament, it was based upon your pay grade, right? It depends on what income bracket you're in. You pay more or less depending on that. But this is across the board. It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor, you all pay 1 drachma. You all pay the same. And probably is making the statement that the temple belongs equally to everybody. It doesn't matter if you're the big rich guy in the church who donated all that money for the new gymnasium and now you got your name over the plaque, and you know, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you give $5 a week, you get $100 a week. This tax is equal because the temple belongs equally to everyone. And a fourth observation is not paying the tax, according to verse 12, could result in a plague coming to the land. Now you talk about a motivation to pay your taxes. A plague will come to the land if you don't pay these taxes. Now, this is very interesting. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, we see that David takes a census, and after a census, a plague comes to the land. And some people think it's because he did this census, but he didn't require the temple tax. So maybe the plague that came upon David and came upon the land goes back to this, because that's what God was warning here. But that's very interesting. I mean, no other taxes that the Bible took in the Old Testament came with a warning of a plague. And this tax does, probably because this tax was directly connected to the temple, and the temple was the glory of Israel's covenant with God. The temple, or started as the tabernacle, was the very representation of God in your midst. For the first time at Mount Sinai, God is going to tabernacle and dwell amongst his people for the first time since the Garden of Eden. So this was a big deal. This is like God saying, look, you're sinners, you're fallen, but here's the sacrificial system, here's how to deal with your sin, and because you can deal with your sin, now I can get closer to you, and I can start living in your midst, and I'm going to dwell, I'm going to put my special presence in the tabernacle, and this tax is directly connected to the upkeep of this tabernacle. So for someone to say, oh no, Moses, you know, I'm not going to pay this, is just basically a slap in God's face, right? Saying, I'm not excited that God's dwelling in our midst. I'm not excited that the tabernacle is here and the special presence of God is here. And so because the presence of God was so important, and because it was so important that they revere God and revere his tabernacle, that perhaps that's why this came with a threat of this plague if one doesn't pay it. Now, some people think, and I tend to agree with them, I think, that this started out as a one-time thing. But what you see in the Bible is that this temple tax resurfaces. Every once in a while, the Israelite leaders will bring it back and they will utilize it. So, if you want to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, this is fast-forwarding 600 years from the days of Moses. We go 600 years into the future. It's roughly 800 BC. Godly King Joash is restoring worship. Wicked Queen Athaliah and just the wicked administration that existed prior to her had just absolutely defiled the temple of God. And so godly Joash says, hey, remember that temple tax that Moses instituted? Let's bring it back and we can restore the temple. So in 2 Chronicles 24, 6, it says, so the king summoned Jehoiada, the chief priest, and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the levy or tax fixed by Moses, the servant of the Lord, on the congregation of Israel for the tent of testimony? For the sons of the wicked Athaliah had broken into the house of God and even used the holy things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. So the king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside by the gate of the house of the Lord. They made a proclamation in Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the tax or levy fixed by Moses, the servant of God, on Israel in the wilderness. All the officers and all the people rejoiced and brought in their levies and dropped them into the chest until they had finished. So here's godly Joash saying, let's bring back the temple tax. Let's restore the house of God. And they put a chest out front and they all come and they bring the offering, essentially. I mean, we call it a tax, but it's an offering. It's an act of worship to God, and they beautify the temple. So it's another resurfacing. And then we go ahead another 200 years after that to the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, roughly mid-400s BC. And what we see is the temple tax comes back again, but this time it goes through a particular adjustment that takes place. So Nehemiah is sitting there recording all the reforms that are taking place. We're back from Babylonian captivity. Here we are. We're restoring worship, restoring the temple. We're building the walls. He's writing down all the reforms. And as he's writing down the reforms, he starts to talk about this temple tax that was taken out of the law book, sort of dusted off, and reinstituted. But this time, something a little different is going to happen. Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 32, we also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of the Lord. So notice that. We also. This wasn't just the powers that be. This was something that was agreed upon by all the children of Israel to bring out the Moses' temple tax and to put themselves under it, what does it say? Yearly. It really wasn't yearly up to this point. It would come back once in a while, but now they say, hey, let's do this thing every year. God's doing a good work in our heart. Why don't we make this an annual thing? But notice that they say contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel. That was a little lower than the half a shekel, so they lowered it, but they made it every year. For the service of the house of our God, verse 33, for the showbread and for continued grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths and new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. So it's an amazing thing. The people of their own volition, God's doing a good work in their life. There is deep repentance. They're excited to be back in the land. And what do they say? Let's get the temple tax out, and let's not do this just as an as-needed basis. Let's do this all the time. Let's do this every year. And this this payment was roughly equivalent of one day's wages, right? Now, this is such a good example for us. You see that in the Bible. When God starts to do a good work in people's lives, do they become stingier in their life or do they become more generous in their life? And I'm not just talking about money. Time, energy. They're less focused on me and myself and my life and my problems. God starts to do a good work in their life and they start going out and they start seeing the needs. And money is a big indicator because money is so important to us, but it's time, it's energy. So across the board, they become marked by being generous people. That's why I was so encouraging in the beginning of last year when COVID struck, and I kind of wondered, all right, you know, when you go from a few hundred people in a building to government only allowing 10 people in a building, that's got to have an effect on the giving, right? And it didn't. I mean, you guys continued to faithfully give even though you couldn't physically be here. Your hearts were here. You were devoted to God, devoted to this ministry, and it was like the giving was virtually untouched, and it was such an encouragement to me personally. Because even though I can't see your faces, you can see mine through the screen, but I couldn't see yours. It was just one way of saying, we still love this ministry, we still love God, we're still committed to the body of Christ, and it's an awesome thing. I think finances so often are truly symptomatic of what our heart really believes. Is the finances that God gives us in our life, is it just to sort of splurge on ourselves so we can enjoy this one little shot we have, or is it to invest in the kingdom? Invest in the kingdom. Is it to see to it, as I was talking earlier in my announcement, and when we get to heaven, we want a long line of people that we've even forgotten about, that we've given to and contributed to, who are able to do amazing ministry for God because we sacrifice financially so they could get to the field. So they could not lose their house or whatever it might be. And because of that, God has done good things through us and through them. And he's just beyond what we can even understand, exponentially multiplied the blessings through that faithful investment. And this is what's going on with the children of Israel. God is doing a good work of repentance and reform in their life. And they said, hey, remember that tax we bring back once in a while? Let's do that every year. Because that's what the temple of God means to us. And so it becomes an annual thing around the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. And it continues to be an annual thing. And then you fast forward to the life of Christ, and it's still an annual thing. But you can look at the scribal literature, and the scribes wanted it to be a voluntary tax, a non-mandatory tax. Perhaps because that's because Moses originally didn't want it to be a yearly mandatory thing, just a one-time thing, and the scribes recognized that. And so they said, well, yes, let's do it every year, but we won't make people do it. It'll be of their own volition. But, you know, if you don't pay temple tax, you kind of look bad. So yeah, it's voluntary, but what you start to see is that the scribes are really good at guilting everybody into giving toward the temple. Because if you're not giving towards the temple, clearly you must not love the temple. And so it technically wasn't mandatory, but it's certainly something they pressured other people to do. One Jewish canon reads this way. This is right from the Jewish canon. I forget which one this is, but it says, the collectors sit in every province or city and mildly ask everyone, I love that, mildly, hey, you going to give that tax? He that gives to them, they receive it of him. And he that does not give, they do not oblige him to give, yet they urge him that will not give until he gives. They'll say, you have to, but the art of nagging, right? Over and over and over and over again until you give. And so that's what Peter's situation is. Peter comes and here's this temple servant, and why does your master not pay the temple tax? And notice how that's worded. He doesn't say, will your master pay the temple tax? He says, why does your teacher not pay the temple tax? The implication is, we know he's not paying it. This collector had reason to believe that Jesus had not been paying his taxes. And we know, according to Exodus 30, that it's connected with the census. So they're able to pull out a census. They're able to see Jesus' name right there. And they probably got this little box, temple tax, and it is unchecked because Jesus is not paying the temple tax. And that seems very surprising to us. Why in the world would Jesus, as zealous as he was for the temple, this Jesus who at age 13, his panicked parents searching for him, don't know where he is, find him in the temple. And he says, did you not know I had to be in my father's house? And this is the same Jesus who twice, beginning and end of his ministry, cleansed the temple because he is zealous, of whom it was prophesied, zeal for the house of the Lord has consumed him. I mean, why would the zealous Messiah not pay temple tax? It just seems like, if you're zealous, you pay for it. Well, Peter has his shortest answer ever in the beginning of verse 25. Does he pay temple tax? Peter says, yes. And that's it. Peter, who's always speaking way too much at the wrong time, one word answer. Because I think, I mean, it's a little bit of guessing, but I think Peter didn't know. He assumed he did. But he can't say, I think so, because that will make Jesus look bad. He certainly can't say no, that would make Jesus look bad. So there's one authoritative yes, kind of like, of course he does, but I don't want to have a conversation about this. And so he walks away. And verse 25 continues, and when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. Who brings up the topic? The discussion. It's Jesus. Jesus already knew Peter had this conversation. It's not Peter who brought it up, it's Jesus. Some say, well, maybe he overheard the conversation. Probably not. It's probably because the Father revealed it to him. But whatever the case, Jesus already knows about the conversation. He says this, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Where does tax money come from, Peter? Does it come from the strangers? People who are not royal family, common citizenship? Or does it come from the royal family? Does it come from the king or the sons of the king? But what Jesus does is, because he's setting up an analogy, what he does is he shifts the topic of conversation from the temple tax to a different kind of tax. He shifts it to poll tax, to customs tax. Now, the poll tax was a head tax. Just meant you were a citizen of a particular kingdom, you enjoyed the benefits of that kingdom, you were protected by that king's army, you rode your horse on the paved road, so you pay this tax because you're a citizen. And the customs tax just meant it was a tax on goods, buying and selling, and that's because you were able to prosper and buy and sell under the protective umbrella of the king's political administration, so you did prosper because you were there, so you paid those kind of taxes. That was the poll tax. That was the customs tax. And we pay taxes similar to that, don't we? And we might think we pay too much taxes or we don't like where our tax money goes, but probably most of us are not opposed to paying taxes because we know that we can't raise our own standing army. We can't build our own national parks. We can't pave our own highways. We can't create our own police force anyways. So we understand that our taxes go to these things, and we're happy to some degree about these things. And so Jesus is shifting the conversation to talk about this kind of tax so he can make an illustration and a point about what he really wants to talk about. So Jesus' question is, who do kings collect this money from, strangers or sons? And this is actually a very easy question. Anyone who's ever lived under a monarchy knows tax money comes from the citizens and goes to the king, right? Goes to the royal family, which is, in essence, the political administration. We could go back in the Old Testament. We can see when Israel demanded a king and God gave them a king. The prophet Samuel was the one that says, okay, you can get a king, but just understand you're going to have to give your wealth to the king. You're going to have to give your sons and daughters to the kingly administration. It is the strangers, if you will, who contribute. The royal family doesn't self-fund their own administration. They could never, no matter how rich, they could never afford anything like that. We understand the money comes from the citizens. And so this is very common knowledge. It's a very easy question. And Peter's been striking out, so he's probably happy that he's got an easy question. Here's one he can finally win. And so verse 26, when Peter said, from strangers, ding, ding, correct, Peter. Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. Okay, if the tax money comes from the strangers, then the royal family, the sons particularly of the royal family, are exempt from that. So Jesus nails down the point he wants to use as an illustration, which is royal family is exempt. But the issue here is not about the poll tax, not about the custom tax. What's the issue? Remember, the issue is about the temple tax. So what is Jesus' point? What is Jesus saying? Listen very carefully. Jesus is saying, if the royal family of the kingdom doesn't pay taxes, then the royal family connected to the temple doesn't pay taxes. If everything is given by the stranger to the royal family of the kingdom, then doesn't it work the same way in the temple? Or those who are not a part of the royal family give to the royal family, but the royal family is not the one who's giving. And so Jesus is sort of reminding them, think of all the contributions, think of all the sacrifices, think of all the things that you bring into the temple. Who are you bringing that to? You're bringing it to God. God is not the one bringing the offerings. He's not the one He's the one receiving all those things, right? And Jesus is saying, guess what? I'm part of the royal family. And so to put it in very clear terms, who is the royal family of the temple? It's the triune God. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are the only ones who receive the offerings, who are recipients of the worship. And so this is a more subtle statement by Jesus, but nevertheless, when you understand the illustration and the analogy that he's making, he is saying, when it comes to everything that goes on in the temple, I'm the one who receives it. I'm not the one who gives it. I'm the object of worship, not the contributor to worship. Now, some people look at when Jesus said, then the sons are exempt, and they see the plural sons there, and they'll say, well, he's probably including the disciples there. But are the disciples objects of worship? Do we give our tax money to the disciples? Do we bring our sacrifices to the disciples or any of the followers of Christ? No. Sons, he's simply nailing down the analogy that royal family is exempt. He's not using sons to then bring in the disciples and bring in other followers of Christ. He's simply nailing down the analogy that the royal family is exempt. Who's the royal family of the temple? They're the ones who receive. Who's the receivers? It's the Godhead. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus had made that so clear. He had already said, I and the Father are one. So it's a really amazing statement. It's a powerful statement by Christ. And Jesus had already referred to the temple as belonging to him. In fact, the Old Testament prophets had. It belongs to him. It's constructed for him. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That verse is about the Messiah. The Messiah will come to his temple. It belongs to him. It was built for him. And John 2:16, to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. So it not only belongs to the Messiah, it belongs to the Messiah's Father. And at this point in history, no one is calling Yahweh God their Father. But Jesus was, because he's referring to his ontological relationship. He's referring to the fact that he is the second person of the Trinity. The temple belongs to my Father. And also Malachi said the temple belongs to the Messiah. So whatever is done in that temple is done for God, is done to worship and done unto the Godhead. But even more amazing than that, Matthew 12:6, Jesus said, to the Pharisees, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. I mean, Jesus shows up. He's not only a fan of the temple, he's a fan of the temple because the temple prefigures him. Jesus is greater than the temple. The temple was structured and built to prefigure the coming Messiah. And whatever prefigures Christ is not as great as Christ. So here's the temple, and Jesus saying this glorious temple has been constructed to prefigure as an act of worship me and to facilitate the worship of the royal family, the worship of the Godhead. That's why I shouldn't have to pay the temple tax, because it's actually for me, God, in the end of the day. I mean, imagine if you were passing through a very palatial, exotic resort, and you saw all these people spending high dollar just to get into that resort. And then this humble sort of looking figure comes in, and you realize he's not paying for anything. I mean, he's enjoying the amenities. Everybody's coming up to him and serving him. And you might go over there and say, how in the world did you get in here without having to pay anything? And what if he said, well, that's because I own it. I mean, it belongs to me. It was built for me. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying. The temple was built for me. The temple taxes for me. I'm the recipient. I'm not the worshiping giver at this point. And so again, this is one of those great truths where you have to wonder how much this was really getting around Peter's mind, how much he's really absorbing this. But it's a pretty mind-blowing reality here. So there's the truth, but look at verse 27. You know, in light of that great truth, this makes 27 all the more shocking. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me, so that we do not offend them. Jesus realizes that him not paying the temple tax, though it's voluntary, is going to be a bone that the Pharisees are going to choke on. That the temple volunteers and servants, they are not going to be able to handle this. This is to them going to be proof positive that he doesn't care about the temple, that he's an imposter, and this is going to become this huge stumbling block. And since there's nothing sinful or wrong with Jesus as a man paying the temple tax, he's going to pay it and avoid the offense. And I don't know about you, but me reading this, I feel like saying, probably like Peter would, don't do it, Jesus. You know who you are? You just told me who you were and who you are. Don't pay the tax. Let them know once and for all who you are. But Jesus has a mission going on, and he realizes at this point, this thing that probably Peter could barely even understand is not worth something to die on, so to speak. It's not worth causing an offense. There's enough about his life that offends the religious leaders every day he preaches. Let's not let this be one of them. And so amazingly, in order to pay this, Jesus brings about this stunning act of providence. It's technically not a miracle, because no laws of nature, so to speak, were broken. It's this amazing act of providence where, you know, with a little sanctified holy imagination, we could imagine, you know, one of these shekels just clumsily slipping out of somebody's hands, plunking into the Sea of Galilee, sort of glittering, flashing, looks like a new lure. Fish comes along, sucks it up, then immediately makes another bad decision and sucks up Peter's hook and is in the right place at the right time and is pulled to the shoreline. And there's Peter, the first fish that he finds. He opens his mouth and there's the tax money. And it's not just tax money for Jesus. Jesus also, out of his kindness, is going to cover Peter. Now, why doesn't he cover any of the other disciples? It could be that Peter's the only disciple that's over 20 years of age. Because remember, this is also a census tax. And if that's true, that tells you how young the disciples were, which would not be uncommon to have young men. That's what we're supposed to do, right? Be training up young men. Peter might be the only guy who actually is eligible to pay this tax. And so Jesus covers him as well. So in closing, I just want you to think about this. The first time God prepared a fish in the Bible, it was to swallow Jonah. And the second time he prepares a fish, it's to avoid offense. Which tells me that if offense is not necessary for truth, it's worth pulling off one of the most amazing acts of providence we see in Scripture, in order to avoid the offense. And I think that should be the mindset for the Christian. If offense is necessary because of the truth, so be it. God, let me bear the weight of that offense. Let me be okay with that. You were taken outside the city. Let me be taken out of the side of the city in shame in order to bear your offense. But woe upon the Christian when offense is not necessary, but they find something virtuous in offending, and they go ahead and offend and tell themselves it's for the sake of the truth. We need to be people who know and value and love the truth and love Christ enough to know the difference between the two. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful, pointed lesson that's here. Lord, we pray that we would be people who truly love other people. And it is not in our heart to go about and hurt and offend, but it is in our heart to tell the truth plainly. So Lord, give us wisdom and discernment. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet surrendered to you and trusted in you for salvation, Lord, it very well could be that they need to be offended by what you have to say about their guilty standing before you. They need to push against that. They need to wrestle through it. And then ultimately, they need to surrender to the truthfulness of that reality so that they can call upon you for forgiveness and they can experience you washing their sins away and being made right before you. So, Lord, we pray that you would do that good work in the heart of anyone who needs to come to you. Thank you, God, for your word. May we go out today and may we represent you well in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.